Matthew chapter 27 today, we're continuing to consider the cross. Matthew has been such a blessing to all of us, I think, as we have looked at its wonderful truths about our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verses 33 through 44, verses that show the suffering and ridicule of Christ that intensified once He was on the cross, the depth of His love for you is clear from the depth of His suffering for you. It may be that we will not complete this whole section of this text this morning. And Lord willing, if not, we'll come back again to it tonight. But what we want to see here is Christ enduring the cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave Him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when He had tasted thereof, He would not drink. And they crucified Him, and parted His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, "They parted My garments among them, and upon My vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched Him there, and set up over His head His accusation, written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with Him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled Him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking Him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him." He trusted in God. "Let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with Him, cast the same in His teeth. Father, when we consider the abuse, the ridicule, the insults added to injury that were heaped upon our Savior, we are humbled to think how easy it is for us to take it for granted. For us to read the story and be distracted with our minds somewhere else. For us to be so grieved and offended over our own suffering, but to be so casual about Christ's sufferings. Touch our hearts today, Lord. Cause us to be alert and attentive to the details of this story and to be humbled by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me appeal to you today to do anything you have to do to give your full attention to what we are considering. For this is the heart of the gospel. And this is the heart of Christianity. And here we find God's love for you and me, described in a way that's almost indescribable. And the simplicity almost of the understatement of the gospel writers underscores the love of God for us. Crucifixion is perhaps the most horrible of human executions. Other nations and societies had used it for some time, but the Romans perfected it. It was a form of execution reserved for the vilest of offenders, slaves, and those who were outcast and despised by society. Freemen often were delivered from this form of execution and were given something else. But the Romans crucified or put to death on crosses, which is what the word crucify means, those who deserved a particularly horrible form of execution. It was neither painless nor quick. It was horribly painful. And sometimes it took between 3 days and a week for a person to die who was hung on a cross. There were various types of crosses. There was the cross as we have come to know it in our culture today, with a large stipes or upright portion, and the patibulum or the cross piece located somewhat lower than the top. The most common type of cross was the tau cross, or that which was shaped like a T, where the stipes would be permanently affixed in the ground, and the patibulum, which was a large beam weighing over 100 pounds, would be carried by the victim to the place of execution and then lifted and placed on that post. It's probable that Christ only carried the patibulum. You can imagine the cross would weigh nearly 400, maybe 500 pounds. No mere man could carry that. Not even two men could carry it. So it's unlikely that that's the kind of cross, the one that we picture today, on which Christ was crucified. Sometimes they would be crucified on a cross that was shaped like an X, permanently affixed in the ground. Sometimes on a simple pole, anything to expose them to the elements and provide for them excruciating pain, which would eventually take their life through suffocation or exposure or even the shock of the pain itself, perhaps the loss of blood. One thing all these crosses have in common was the pain and humiliation that was involved. We've already considered from Matthew 27 the emotional turmoil that our Savior went through at His crucifixion. Now I want you to consider with me as we look at these verses the physical agony that He suffered because of His love for you and me. We often hear of people who have risked their lives to save those that they love. I cannot illustrate that fact without thinking of my dear wife, who literally went through the fire to save her child. Love causes us to lay down our lives for those that we love. But God committed His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And through His death for us, that love was established. And there is no reason for anyone, anywhere, at any time to doubt or question His love. There is no reason for you or me ever to take it for granted, but to rest in it and be changed by it. The writer of Hebrews has admonished us in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And what is the motivation with which we can do such a thing? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Whenever you are weary or fainting in your mind, whenever you're discouraged over the problems that you face, whenever you're suffering physically, suffering emotionally, discouraged by the pressures of life, you cannot at the same time be thinking about Him that endured such contradiction of sinners because you're weary and fainting in your mind. What you need to learn to do is to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and remember that it was because He focused on the joy that was set before Him, the joy of our salvation, that He endured the cross. When you listen to what these verses teach, I want you to remember that fact. And remember that Christ understands your struggle and your difficulties today as well. Christians grow weary and faint in their minds when they think about their suffering without remembering the joy that's ahead. For that joy, Jesus endured physical injury and spiritual insults, and so can you. There are two simple things in this text today that are sublime and profound. The first is that Christ suffered horrible physical injury for your sins. And the second is that Christ suffered horrible spiritual insults for your sins. Look at some of this physical suffering. Again in verse 33, it says, "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha," that is to say, the place of a skull. Golgotha is, of course, an Aramaic word, which means a skull. Very similar in its meaning to the Latin word Calvaria, from which we get our word Calvary. And although one of the other gospel writers uses that term, Luke, the same place, the place of a skull. Some have supposed that it was the place where many skulls were found because many people were executed there. That could be true. Gordon's Calvary, found by the great missionary Gordon, was located in the northern section of Israel. I believe it's the most likely place because it's clearly outside the city, and it was outside the city at this time. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ was crucified without the gate or outside the gate as a true type of a sin offering. It was burned outside the gate. Here the Lord was taken to this place. And there is a rock promontory there in the north of Israel, which literally is shaped like a skull. And he wouldn't have been crucified below it, but probably up on top of it, or maybe down at the bottom of it. We don't know for sure. We're not 100% sure of the location, but nevertheless, it was a place called the place of the skull, whatever that reason. What we do know is it was the place where criminals were executed. It was on a highway. Many passers-by would see it and learn from the example of the suffering of this person not to defy the Roman authorities, not to commit crimes or murders. He suffered outside the gate as a sin offering. Again, let me show you what the writer of Hebrews says. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." If we clamor to have all the benefits and conveniences of modern society, modern life, and are not willing to go and suffer with Christ, it's because we're not thinking about what's ahead. Christ did. It became our sin offering. He not only suffered outside the gate as a sin offering, but he suffered without this gall as a living sacrifice. Now, what does that mean? They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. Mark says myrrh. The words are very similar. They mean basically a bitter substance. And it could be used, the word gall in this case, could be used for any substance, whether it be myrrh or even frankincense or even something, wormwood or whatever it might be, that would be a bitter substance. It was used as a sort of an anesthetic. It would be placed in sour wine, here called vinegar, to dull the senses, to dull the pain. And when the Lord tasted it, he wouldn't drink of it. He would fully experience the pain and the suffering that was to come. Now remember what he's already been through, the scourging and the dehydration and the great loss of blood there in the praetorium. Even the loss of blood the night before, as he sweat blood through the rupturing of the capillaries there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now through this dehydration and loss of blood and great physical suffering that's come, he's crucified. And they give him this drink, and he won't taste it. Back in chapter 26 and verse 29, remember what he told his disciples? "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He told them he wasn't going to, and he didn't. Great chapters have been written on what this drink was and why the Lord wouldn't drink it. But I think verse 29 of Matthew 26 makes it clear. He'd already said he wasn't going to. But there's, of course, scriptural prophecy about this. In Psalm 69 and verse 21, it tells us, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." The Psalms record so many of our Lord's thoughts there on the cross. But the rabbis had taken Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7, and written on it extensively to explain this process of using some sort of an anesthetic when a person was to be executed. There in Proverbs 31, verse 6, it says, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let them drink, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." Now, whether or not that's a true interpretation or not, we're not sure. I can think of a number of other interpretations. But the rabbis taught from Proverbs 31, 6 and 7 that it was appropriate to take a grain of frankincense ground into a cup of sour wine and give it to a person who was about to be executed so he wouldn't suffer the pain so greatly. A form of mercy, if you will, and based on those verses. And that more than likely is the custom that was in place when Christ was being crucified. He felt all of the suffering physically. He did nothing nor allowed anything to interfere with his full experience of the suffering which you and I deserve. Not only did he feel all that suffering physically, but he fulfilled all of the scriptural prophecies. Verses 35 and following of our text make it clear what was happening. Look again at those verses. "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.'" There's a song we love to sing called "No One Understands Like Jesus." When you think that nobody understands the trouble that you've seen, that nobody knows the physical suffering that you're going through, that nobody faces the rejection or the difficulty or the pain, you need to remember the cross. You need to remember the fact that Jesus experienced all of it, and that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And we can clearly understand that Jesus Christ came to this earth for this reason. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't just come to set a good example, although he did that. He came to suffer in our place, that we could be delivered from our suffering. Often it would be the case that when a person would be hanging on the cross, that he there would experience terrible agony for a long period of time, as we've said. But there was a brutal urgency on this day. It was the Passover. The Jews wouldn't stand for him to be continuing to hang on the cross through their celebration. That would be a terrible offense. So they had to get it over with quickly. That may be one of the reasons for the very brutal scourging that he had experienced prior to being crucified. And you know from the other gospel writers that they came up to break the legs of these men. And the reason for that is because they needed what little strength they had left in their legs to push against the nail that was in their feet to be able to raise their shoulders enough even to inhale some air. Every breath would create this excruciating pain. And by breaking their legs, they could no longer breathe and would soon die of suffocation. But after only 6 hours on the cross, the Lord, through the great agony and suffering that he experienced, was already dead. And of course, the soldier confirmed that by thrusting a spear into his side. But that brutal urgency which caused them to go and break the legs of these who were hanging on the cross reminds us of a verse in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, "But the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." In other words, in an attempt to provide for them a more swift death, they had a large war mallet, like a huge hammer, bigger than our sledgehammer, that they would use to break the shin bones of the folks who were hanging on the cross. Can you imagine? He understands when you're miserable. Whether it be miserable in death or miserable in disgrace. It says in our text that they not only nailed him to that cross, crucified him, but they parted his garments. The custom was to strip the person naked. For the offense that that is to so many people, many commentators have suggested that they allowed the Lord to retain a loincloth. There's no real evidence historically or grammatically to support the idea that what the Bible says means anything else. They took his garments and hanged him there in shame and humiliation. Can you see that in your mind? And then they gambled over his clothes. We don't really know why. Surely his garments wouldn't have had that much value. Maybe it was just a diversion, some way to spend the time. But we know why it happened. It happened because Psalm 22 and verse 18 tells us exactly what was going to happen. This great psalm, which our Lord Himself would refer to after these people had stood there and fulfilled it, says in verse 18, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Written by David centuries before this event, nearly 1,000 years. And here, exact fulfillment is seen in the crucifixion of Christ. He was miserable in his death. He was miserable in his disgrace. John 19 gives us a few more details about this. It says in verse 23 of John 19, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots.' These things therefore the soldiers did." So it could be that they just divided his clothes, and when they came to his outer garment or his cloak, that they would have gambled for it, and the winner would take it. Isn't it interesting that details like that are given to us in the Scripture, recorded 1,000 years before the events, that four soldiers would stand together or sit together, kneel together beneath the cross, as their job would be to make sure that no one removed him prematurely, and that he stayed there until he was dead. And while they were there, they did exactly what David said they would do. The Lord knew before you were ever born. Way off in the timeless eternity of the past, what your problems today were going to be. He knew your suffering. He knew your shame. And He died for you. You might be taken by surprise when troubles come, but God is never taken by surprise. He not only understands when you're miserable, He understands when you're misunderstood. Look what He says here again in verse 36. "And sitting down, they watched Him there." Here the soldiers are doing their duty. Their commander, and no doubt the Jews, were all making sure that these armed brutes would protect this execution from any interference. That none of these disciples in their religious hysteria would seek to come and somehow rescue the Lord. The Lord Himself had gone to the cross willingly. He had told Pilate, "You couldn't do anything to me except my Father allowed it." It was by the will of God and by Christ's own submission to His Father that He was hanging on that cross. Rome was just the agent. The Jews were just the puppets of their own sin. There was no need to make sure that no one was going to take Him off the cross. Christ Himself would see to that. They completely misunderstood what was happening. In their confusion and their sorrow, the disciples watched. In their anger and their sense of duty, the Romans sat by and watched. But you know, it's a good thing they did. Because this text will tell us when we come to verse 54 Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. There are people who watch the church and who watch you and who watch Christians today for their own reasons, who can often learn the truth without intending to. If you and I can have the kind of testimony in our sufferings that Christ had in His, we have no idea how many of our brutal enemies might be turned to Christ through our Christianity. You read the ancient literature and you read the death of the great leaders of the past and even the mythological stories of the death of the gods, so-called. And you'll never find a story like this. For those stories tell us how men die. But this story tells us how the God-man died. And no one has ever died with such grace and such forgiveness and such willing acceptance of His suffering. He understands when you're misunderstood because He was greatly misunderstood. And they set up over His head the accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And they meant it for a mockery. And there's no disharmony, by the way, in the four gospel stories of this. Yes, one says, "the King of the Jews." Another says, "this is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Another says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And they were all written in the three different languages, both of Latin and Greek and Hebrew, so that all who passed by could read His crime. But notice the truth that was spoken. If you harmonized them all, it would have said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." No problem at all. And the interesting thing is, they meant it for a mockery, but they actually spoke the truth. He was the King of the Jews. And though that was not a crime, it was the reason that He was crucified. And because He was the King of the Jews, He could be the Savior of the Jews. And Matthew's whole gospel is about that great authority of Christ, the King of the Jews. And they supposed that He should come as an earthly potentate, but He actually came as a dying Savior. And the irony of that statement that Pilate put above Him, we read about it, and the Jews' offense at it, again in John chapter 19, there in verse 19 and following. Pilate wrote a title. Titulus was the name in Latin of the sign. It would be often held on a post. Sometimes the person would wear it around his neck or hold it in his hand as he was on the way to the cross. And was written, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews. For the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Everybody could see it. "This is the King of the Jews." And they thought, "Wait a minute, you can't put that up there." Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but He said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And for all of the weakness of his character and the treachery of his own behavior and refusing to do his duty to acquit the innocent, Pilate nevertheless spoke the truth and refused to back down from it. These Jews didn't understand that this was their Savior. And sometimes people aren't going to understand what you're all about either. They're not going to understand you when you represent Christ, or when you speak for Him, when you preach or witness the truth. And Christ understands that. He was pointlessly tested. His accusation was perfectly true. And then He was, of course, misrepresented, even in the placement of His cross. Verse 38 says, "Then there were two thieves crucified with Him, one on the right hand and another on the left." Christ was placed in the center. No doubt there were some reasons for this. It would indicate that He was the worst offender of the three, for example. The place of honor, if you will, among thieves. Why didn't they just crucify Him alone? Surely there were other people that were there that deserved to be crucified. Barabbas had been released. Were there only three on death row that day? I doubt that, considering the Roman sense of justice. But they crucified him between these two so that he could indeed be numbered among the transgressors, so that he could suffer for these transgressors while he was suffering with these transgressors. Imagine the screams, the shrieks of agony, and the blasphemies of those two thieves right next to the Lord as they were being nailed to the cross, lifted into place, suffering. As they expressed in anger and rage and pain their total frustration in their suffering at anyone who would pass by, at Christ Himself for not complaining or not resisting. We're told later on that they complained and blasphemed Him in the same way that the Lord did, in the same way that the Jews had done. The next time you're tempted to shout, "I don't deserve to be treated like this," consider what's taking place in this text. In the late 70s, I obtained a copy of an article that was written by a medical doctor, C. Truman Davis, who practiced medicine for many years in Arizona. This particular article was originally published in a little publication called Arizona Medicine, a publication of the Arizona Medical Association. Dr. Davis has since passed away. He is now with his Lord, whom he describes in this article. I read this in a sermon in the late 70s and recently was able to obtain another copy and got additional information about it. Let me read to you what this doctor has written about the events that we are looking at this morning. Dr. Davis says, "Several years ago, I became interested in the physical aspects of the passion or suffering of Jesus Christ when I read an account of crucifixion in another book, The Day Christ Died. I suddenly realized that I had taken the crucifixion more or less for granted all these years, that I had grown callous to its horror by a too easy familiarity with the grim details. It finally occurred to me that as a physician, I did not even know the immediate cause of Christ's death. The gospel writers don't give us much detail. Since crucifixion and scourging were so common during their lifetimes, they undoubtedly considered a detailed description superfluous. For that reason, we have only the concise words of the evangelists. Pilate, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." Or, "And they crucified him." Despite the gospel account's silence on the details of Christ's crucifixion, many have looked into this subject in the past. In my personal study of the event from a medical viewpoint, I am indebted especially to another French surgeon he mentions, who did exhaustive historical and experimental research and wrote extensively on the topic. An attempt to examine the infinite psychic and spiritual suffering of the incarnate God in atonement for the sins of fallen man is beyond the scope of this article. However, the physiological and anatomical aspects of our Lord's passion we can examine in some detail. What did the body of Jesus of Nazareth actually endure during those hours of torture? First, the method of crucifixion. This question led first to a study of the practice of crucifixion itself, that is, the torture and execution of a person by fixation to a cross. Apparently, the first known use of crucifixion was among the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought the practice of crucifixion to the Mediterranean world, to Egypt and to Carthage. The Romans evidently learned the technique from the Carthaginians, and as with almost everything the Romans did, they rapidly developed a very high degree of efficiency and skill in carrying it out. A number of Roman authors, including Livy, Cicero, and Tacitus, comment on it. Several innovations and modifications are described in the ancient literature. Only a few have some relevance here. The upright portion of the cross, or stipes, would have been the cross arm, or patibulum, would have had the patibulum attached 2 or 3 feet below its top. This is what we commonly think of today as the classical form of the cross, usually named the Latin cross, which looks like that. The common form used in Jesus' day was the tau, as we said earlier, shaped like the Greek letter tau, or T. On this cross, the patibulum was placed in a notch at the top of the stipes. There's excellent archaeological evidence that it was on this type of cross that Jesus was crucified. The upright post of the cross, however, was generally permanently fixed in the ground at the site of execution. The condemned man was forced to carry the patibulum, apparently weighing about 110 pounds, from the prison to the place of execution. Without any historical or biblical proof, however, medieval and Renaissance painters have given us our picture of Christ carrying the entire cross. Many painters and most of the sculptors of crucifixes also make a mistake in showing the nails driven through the palms. Roman historical accounts and experimental work have shown that the nails were driven between the small bones of the wrists and not the palms. Nails driven through the palm will strip out between the fingers when they support the weight of a human body. This misconception may have come about through a misunderstanding of Jesus' words to Thomas, "Observe my hands." Modern and ancient anatomists, however, have always considered the wrist as a part of the hand. A titulus, or small sign, stating the victim's crime was usually carried at the front of the procession and later was nailed to the cross above the head. This sign, with its staff nailed to the top of the cross, would have given it somewhat the characteristic form of the Latin cross. The physical passion of Christ began in Gethsemane. Of the many aspects of his initial suffering, the one which is of particular physiological interest is the bloody sweat. Interestingly enough, the physician Luke is the only evangelist to mention this occurrence. He says, "and being in agony," and speaks of his blood trickling down upon the ground. Every attempt imaginable has been used by modern scholars to explain away the phenomenon of bloody sweat, apparently under the mistaken impression that it simply does not occur. A great deal of effort could be saved by consulting the medical literature. Though very rare, the phenomenon of hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process alone could have produced marked weakness and possible shock. Although Jesus' betrayal and arrest are important portions of the passion theory, the next event in the account, which is significant from a medical perspective, is his trial before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. Here the first physical trauma was inflicted. The soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfolded him, mockingly taunted him to identify them to each as each passed by, spat on him, and struck him in the face. In the early morning, battered and bruised, dehydrated, and worn out from a sleepless night, Jesus was taken across Jerusalem to the praetorium of the Fortress Antonium, the seat of government of the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. We're familiar with Pilate's action in attempting to shift responsibility to Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Judea. Jesus apparently suffered no physical mistreatment at the hands of Herod and was returned to Pilate. It was then in response to the outcry of the mob that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to scourging and crucifixion. There's much disagreement among authorities about scourging as a prelude to crucifixion. Most Roman writers from this period do not associate the two. Many scholars believe that Pilate originally ordered Jesus scourged as his full punishment, and that the death sentence by crucifixion came only in response to the taunts by the mob that the procurator was not properly defending Caesar against his pretender who claimed to be the king of the Jews. We saw evidence of that fact that Pilate sought to satisfy them just with the scourging last week. It is doubtful whether the Romans made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in the matter of scourging. The Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. The Pharisees, always making sure that the law was strictly kept, insisted that only 39 lashes be given. In case of a miscount, they were sure of remaining within the law. Preparations for Jesus' scourging were carried out at Caesar's orders. The prisoner was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. The Roman legionnaire stepped forward with the flagrum or flagellum in his hand. This was a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip was brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the weighted thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continued, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally, even arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produced large, deep bruises, which were broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back was hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area was an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it was determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner was near death, the beating was finally stopped. The half-fainting Jesus was then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers saw a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be a king. They threw a robe across his shoulders and placed a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still needed a crown to make their travesty complete. Small, flexible branches covered with thorns, commonly used for kindling fires in the charcoal braziers of the courtyard, were plaited into the shape of a crude crown. The crown was pressed into his scalp, and again there was copious bleeding as the thorns pierced the very vascular tissue. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers took the stick from his hand and struck him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tired of their sadistic sport and tore the robe from his back. The robe had no doubt become adhered to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, and its removal, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage, caused excruciating pain. The wounds again began to bleed. In deference to Jewish custom, the Romans apparently returned his garments. The heavy patibulum of the cross was tied across his shoulders. The procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of Roman soldiers headed by a centurion began its journey along the route, which we know today as the Via Dolorosa. In spite of Jesus' efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious loss of blood, was too much. He stumbled and fell. The rough wood of the beam gouged into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tried to rise, but human muscles had been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to proceed with the crucifixion, selected a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus followed, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock. The 650-yard journey from the Fortress Antonia to Golgotha was finally completed. The prisoner was again stripped of his clothing. The crucifixion began. Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic, pain-relieving mixture. He refused the drink. Simon was ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus was quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire felt for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drove a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moved to the other side and repeated the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum was then lifted into place at the top of the stipes, and the titulus reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, was nailed into place. The left foot was pressed backward against the right foot, with both feet extended, toes down. A nail was driven through the arch of the foot, of each foot, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim was now crucified. As Jesus slowly sagged down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shot along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist were putting pressure on the median nerves, large nerve trunks which traversed the mid-wrist and hand. As he pushed himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he placed his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there was searing agony as the nail tore through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurred. As the arms fatigued, great waves of cramps swept over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps came the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by the arms, the pectoral muscles, the large muscles of the chest, were paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles, the small muscles between the ribs, were unable to act. Air could be drawn into the lungs, but could not be exhaled. Jesus fought to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, the carbon dioxide level increased in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subsided. Spasmodically, he was able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences which we have recorded in the Gospels. He suffered hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue was torn from his lacerated back from his movement up and down against the rough timbers of the cross. Then another agony began, a deep, crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium, the sac surrounding the heart, slowly filled with serum and began to compress the heart. The prophecy in Psalm 22:14 was being fulfilled. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. The end was rapidly approaching. The loss of tissue fluids had reached a critical level. The compressed heart was struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood to the tissues. And the tortured lungs were making a frantic effort to inhale small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues sent their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasped his fifth cry, "I thirst." Again, we read in the prophetic psalm, Psalm 22, verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." A sponge soaked in pasca, the cheap, sour wine, which was the staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, was lifted to Jesus' lips. His body was now in extremis. He could feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brought forth his sixth word, possibly little more than a tortured whisper: "It is finished." His mission of atonement had been completed. Finally, he could allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again pressed his torn feet against the nail, straightened his legs, took a deeper breath, and uttered his seventh and last cry: "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." When you meditate on these verses that describe the crucifixion of our Lord, never forget that for the joy that was set before him, the joy of seeing you face to face someday, glorified and in heaven, instead of in the hell of suffering which you deserve, it was for that joy that he endured this cross. He didn't deserve it. He didn't complain against it. He sought no respite from his suffering. He died for you. Can you not live for him? Father, we're thankful today for what Jesus Christ has done for us. We scarcely realize that which we so easily take for granted. In our selfish preoccupation with our own concerns, we are indignant. We are unchristian in the way that we respond to the hardships of life. No one of us has, or likely ever will, even begin to know the sufferings described by the crucifixion, the insults, as well as the injuries. Lord, forgive us for our refusal to return the great love that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.